I could see all of you today. Thanks. Thanks for sitting a little closer today. I don't know if somebody told you to do that or not, but it's nice. I feel really far away from you guys when it's like back five rows sometimes. But anyway, it's good to be here. Good to be able to share the Word of God with you today. A little U.S. history. All right, you guys up for U.S. history? In another life, I think I might have been a history major in school because I love this stuff. But then someone told me recently that not everybody likes history, and so you can't continue to use that in messages. But I think today it's a good one, okay? So you'll remember before the U.S. was the U.S., it was a group of colonies, right? How many colonies? 13 colonies, okay? Very good. And these colonies, you remember, they went up against the British Empire, which was what they were under the rule of, and it was major upset. Right? The fact that these colonies came out on top in the Revolutionary War, it's just a major upset. It's David beating Goliath, right? It's Rocky beating Drago. It's probably only half of you got that reference, right? But it's just a real underdog kind of victory, and it's inspiring. But what we forget is before all of this, before 1776 or just middle of 18th century, these colonies were really divided. Right? It's a little bit like now how all of the states in the U.S. tend to just really function independently. They all got their own set of laws. They really do things on their own. And that's kind of how it was back then. I mean, everybody, all the colonies were just operating on their own terms. If you remember, like most of the colonists were people running away from something, right? So like all different kinds of nationalities from all different kinds of countries, all different kinds of agendas and religions too. And so just, it was chaos. And so when it came time for them to realizing we can't be like this anymore, we cannot be under British rule anymore, there were a few people among them who really understood that they just really, if they wanted to go anywhere, if they wanted to have a shot, they had to come together, okay? So one of those people was Benjamin Franklin, and during that time, they circulated this cartoon that he drew, just speaks for itself, right? There's not 13 colonies, but he has eight. He just joins them together, I think, for the simplicity of the picture. But this would just go around, and it was propaganda really aimed at emphasizing, hey, we need to put aside our differences if we want to go somewhere together. And there were others like him. Some other people came along. There was different literature that was published, and then there were a few events that happened, too, along the way. Some taxes that were passed, there was the Boston Massacre, different things where the accumulation of all that was these 13 colonies, really divided, they came together. They came under one agenda, decided to put aside their differences, and of course, rest is history. It's a case study in the power of togetherness. And really the only reason the states came out on top was because they decided that they needed to be together. Okay? You guys know that saying, if you want to run fast, run alone. But if you want to run far, run together. And that's really what the colonists came to understand. That's why we have the name that we do. It's the United States of America. Right? Separate states, but united by that. And I know it's not very united now, right? But that's really the way that the country was formed. And they realized that unity was the only way they were going to get anywhere. It had to be there and has to be the foundation if there's going to be any progress made, if the goals that they had were going to be achieved. I say all of that so that we can all keep a bigger picture in mind as we continue on in 1 Corinthians. Right? Because we're talking about unity every week, and sometimes unity gets old. Right? Because some of us have a shallow view of unity where it's just kind of kumbaya stuff, and so it's nice, it's just not terribly urgent. Or some of us, unity is just, or the church, we just don't see it as relevant. Right? An occasional message about the church and about unity is needed, but do we really need to go through a whole book and a whole series about it? Because we just don't have that kind of appreciation for the church. And a lot of people feel that way. My lawn guy came over this past week to do some work, and I got to talking with him afterwards, and he just mentioned to me that he used to go to church, everyone says that to me when they find out I'm a pastor. They're like, yeah, I used to go to church. Like, it's some kind of, I don't know. They feel bad about it. But he says, I used to go to church, but I don't have to anymore because I got my own relationship with God, and that's good enough for me. And a lot of people feel that way. Right? It's just the lower view of the church. It's why do we need to hear about those things? But in the end, what we have to keep in mind is this bigger picture, right? It's not just about the unity. And it's not just about the church necessarily either, but it's about going far, right? It's about fulfilling the purposes for why God even brings together a church in the first place, right? It's not just so we can get together and have church, but that we can, after we get together, we can go and make an impact, right? That there's a bigger picture behind all of this. It's important especially to remember this bigger picture of why we're talking about this, because starting in chapter 4, which is where we are today in 1 Corinthians, as we go on, there are some tough words coming from the Apostle Paul. And tough words are needed. Tough words are good. Paul, he calls himself a father to this church in the passage we're going to read. I would look at the words that we're going to read, not only this chapter, but in the later ones, as really, as a loving dad who, you know, sometimes if you had a good relationship with your dad, there would be those times when he just says, I need to talk to you. And we got to talk about some stuff. And that's really the tone of the rest of the letter, but the reason we need the bigger picture is, you know, even though tough words are needed, tough words are, they're hard to receive well unless you know where those tough words are going. Right, that's the point that I'm trying to make here. Because what we want in the end is, we want unity, right? I mean, who doesn't? I mean, who here does not want a real community? It's not just in words, but a real community that's true to our purpose. We're at least getting there. A real community that's life-giving to the people here and also to the people that we touch. Right? All of us want that. And that's really Paul's heart in the words that he writes to the church. That is God's heart in providing 1 Corinthians to us, the heart behind the words that we're going to hear today. Okay, so with that, hopefully I lessen the blow a little bit, okay, of these words. It's not that bad, but I just, you know, need to know it. Okay, anyway, chapters 1 to 4, just to recap. They center on this one very specific issue that's going on in this church, and that's conflict that they had over leaders. Okay? They all followed different leaders, admired different leaders. They had a conflict, church divisions about that. And this the whole first four chapters, you can almost look at it as its own entity. It's not, but just it all deals with the same thing. And the way that Paul goes about addressing this issue is, you know, first he establishes the gospel. Right? A couple chapters on that. He just talks about what the gospel is and how the cross totally destroys any reason that we might have for boasting in anything, the boasting that was causing this division. All right, so he establishes the gospel, and then after he does that, he pushes these Corinthians to not only understand the gospel, but then to apply the gospel too, right? Because if you really understand that, then there should be some changes in your behavior, and the specific application for this divided church, and this is a sermon I preached last week, is, okay, if you really understand the gospel, then applying the gospel means building each other up. Because you are all on level ground, and you all have the same purpose. So build each other up. Okay, that's where the gospel is going. And so now he wraps up this issue. Okay? Chapter 4 is the last that we'll hear about this one, and he sums it up. And he basically rehashes some of these main points, and he ends with an application. Okay, so that's really the structure of the message that we're gonna give today. And so let's read it. I'll read the whole thing, and then we'll go back and then draw some truths out of it. Okay, 1 Corinthians 4, it's up here. You can open up in your own Bible if you'd like. Okay, he says, Apostle Paul writing, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ. He's talking about leaders, okay? And stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos, who's another one of the leaders, for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us to not go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, or became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Okay, I think I skipped a chunk in there, but we're gonna come back to it, so don't worry about it. Okay, so his ending point to all this discussion about the divisions and the gospel and where the gospel should lead us is build. So it's, in a sense, it's a continuation from last week's message. You build. But here it gets more into, now you need to be aware of what it's going to take to build. It's not just going to happen. Okay. And so where he starts is he points back to the root cause of their disunity, which is pride. Now, we've already talked about it in depth here, so we're not going to go over it in too much detail, but it's just important for us to be aware that that's always going to be the root of any kind of disunity. Right? And so he wants them to remember it, and so he comes back to it. And it's a reminder that pride is, the reason pride is dangerous, it's because of our need for the cross, which he established. Right? What pride does is pride just blinds us to the cross. Cross is power of God for salvation. Cross is power that we need for unity. You lose sight of the cross because you're proud, nothing gets built. It's a very simple point. And so we understand that. We know pride is bad. And so a lot of us, I know we watch out for pride individually. But again, he's talking corporately here, right? So how does pride show up in a community? Right? How can you tell if a community as a whole is prideful? And there's a couple of ways for them that it showed up. Okay? One of the ways that their pride showed up, in addition to the infighting, was they had this spirit of judgmentalism among them. And Paul, he references, they judged him because he didn't measure up to their standards of what a leader should be. They judged him. And they also judged one another. Right? For everyone else who thinks this teacher is right, like there's judgment on them too. Okay? So there was that going on. The other mark that he points to, or the sign of their pride, is there's a spirit of complacency too. Okay? This verse 8, it's hard to pick out tone, right, from Scripture, but there is a tone of sarcasm here, really meant to expose the ways that they're prideful. Okay, he says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And with that, you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Okay, so what he's getting at, it was a really blessed church, okay, very gifted, a lot of spiritual gifts. They had three, at least, those are the only ones listed, but three really prominent good leaders. Okay? So there were a church that had a lot of things, and so because they had some knowledge, they thought they were wise. They didn't need to learn anymore. Because they had some spiritual gifts, that made them spiritual in their eyes. And so he's kind of cutting at that. He's like, you're rich. You've become kings. You have it all. You've arrived. But that led for them to, there's this atmosphere in that church of just deadness and complacency. He says, you have all you want. You think you do. You grew a little. You achieved a little. And so now you're satisfied. And you just stopped hungering to grow. You don't want anything else from God. And so applying it to us, when you have a church with those two things, right? Spirit of judgmentalism, spirit of complacency. It's just going to make building that kind of church really hard. It's not always about effort, you know? Let's just really try. Let's try to come together. But underneath it all, there's still this pride, right? That, I mean, it may not come out in judgmentalism or complacency for us, but if there's a pride in the community in that sense, it's just really going to counteract all of the efforts that we're trying to make. Judgmentalism just cannot build when that's a part of the community, because judgmentalism, there's so much pride going on. Remember, pride just totally defeats all of this, right? I mean, if you think about the way that the dynamics of judging somebody works, I think we've all been on both sides, right? You've been judged, and you've probably been doing the judging also. But there's the pride on both ends hurts us. It makes it impossible. There's the pride of course, the judger, right? A little bit later on, Paul says, it's your knowledge has made you puffed up against one another, which is what judging is. Judging is just, I'm bigger than you, you know? Like, I know more than you. Like, I'm better than you, and so I'm looking down on you, right? And that has the exact opposite. We're trying to build. What judging does is it tears down. You know, on the other side, there's the pride of the judge, too. And that's something we don't talk about a lot, right? If you think about it, when we're judged, right? If you've ever been judged, and we're offended, like, why are we offended? We're offended because there's some pride, right? And so a lot of times we can end up responding to the pride of somebody else, judging me, by now responding and breaking community. We're becoming bitter, right? And both of those have a part in creating this kind of disunion. I mean, if you notice Paul here, like, I mean, he talks about how he was judged by these people. I mean, it didn't stop him, right? That's the point he's trying to make. Community with that kind of culture, that kind of pride, and being pitted against one another, it's not going to grow, right? For us, I don't know, I was trying to think about this. Like, if somebody came to our church, was here for a few months, and I asked them, hey, do you feel an atmosphere of judgmentalism? Like, what would they say? And I honestly don't know the answer. I don't even know how to gauge that. I mean, I thought maybe if we can gauge by how vulnerable and transparent people are willing to be in sharing with one another, then I think the answer is yes, a little bit. I know there's still a lot of hesitance to do that in whatever group, but I realize, you know, we got to evaluate ourselves personally. That's really has to start, because, you know, it's never really somebody who comes to a church and feels like the whole church is judging them. Really, it's one person or two people, but it speaks for the community. And so I think we have to, if we're talking about building a church and if we're serious about that, then we got to just be wary of our own tendencies to be judgmental. Some of you know it about yourselves more than others, but again, it comes back to pride. It's because there's pride. Because there's pride, that pride that comes on judgmentalism, gonna destroy your own spiritual life. It's gonna destroy community life. There's just so many effects to it. Complacency also. All right, let's hit that real quick. Obviously, with complacency, it's a little more obvious to understand how that's gonna make it impossible to build too. This is also something that I've been wondering about us. Okay. Not do we care? I mean, obviously we care. Right? And who doesn't want to see people do well and the church do well? But it's really more, do we care enough to act? Right? Do we care enough to actually put our money where our mouth is and to do anything? And I've been wondering that. The life groups, if you're in a life group, they talked about building the church this past week. And I hope and pray that you guys got to some kind of tangible application. This is what we feel like we can contribute in terms of building the church. And that's great. But do we do it? Right? Do we follow through? Is it forgotten the next day? Or are we following through? Again, it has to be on a personal level, right? Because we can talk all we want about wanting a certain community, but if there's no urgency to grow personally, there's never not really going to be an urgency to grow corporately as well. Okay? So anyway, Paul is, he's getting at these two particular outworkings of pride, okay? Your judgmentalism and complacency. And he's just, there's a warning against all this. He said, if you are a proud church, and it comes out in these different ways, you're going to be a dead church. You're going to be a divided church. Okay, so he starts off coming back to pride, illustrating a couple of ways that shows out, just really giving us a stern warning about it. Okay, so what needs to be done about it, right? If we want to build, how do we guard against pride and how we fight against pride? And so after this, after the beginning part talks about pride, Paul, he turns the attention to himself now. Okay, so he pointed out some things about the church, and now he turns the attention to himself. Starting in verse 9, gives a little bit of testimony. Okay? He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." So he starts off by saying, you know what? You were like this. You're trying to build yourself up. I went the opposite way. Okay? You went high. I went low. I died. I sacrificed. I chose to give of myself. And so he makes this point about himself. And then after this, he goes on to outline for them how he died. Okay? I died. I sacrificed. This is how I did it. Verse 10, He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. He said, he became a fool for Jesus. He came and he preached the gospel to a people who loved rhetoric and wisdom with no rhetoric and no wisdom. And he did it so that the gospel would not be masked, so that the purity of the gospel would just be conveyed to them. So he said, I don't want you to be mesmerized by me. I don't want to stand in front of the gospel. I'm going to just preach it simply. And they thought him a fool. They thought he was simple and uneducated. Right? They thought he was stupid because he did that. But he was willing to take on that kind of ridicule for the sake of the gospel. And then he talks about, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. Okay, that's literal, okay? He was hungry a lot, and he was thirsty a lot. He didn't have nice clothes. He was homeless. And it says afterwards, and we labor, working with our hands, okay? One of the things that Paul did when he was with them, again, he didn't want to get in the gospel's way. And so a lot of these teachers would come and kind of like pastors get paid, like they would get paid. But he would refuse to take payment from churches because he never wanted anyone to be like, you're doing this because you got paid. Right? And the reason you're giving us this message, it's all convoluted with your own selfish ambition and motive. So to not do that, he had his full-time job of being a missionary, and he worked on the side. So he's saying, I labored with my own hands, even though I didn't have to. But, you know, so I had no money. I was homeless. I was hungry. I didn't have clothes. Right? And on top of all that, he says, I was reviled, persecuted, slandered, right? Treated like scum of the world. We know this. We know that about him. He took all kinds of beatings, all kinds of imprisonments, all kinds of persecutions for trying to be faithful to his calling. Okay, why is he saying all of this? Okay. He's not trying to brag on himself, okay, first and foremost. And after that, he says also to them, I'm not saying this to shame you either. Okay. I'm not trying to make you feel bad about yourself. Okay. This is what he wants. Verse 16, he says, I urge you, then, be imitators of me. The point is this, if you put all of this together, to this complacent and judgmental and disunited church, he's saying, do you want to get out of that? You want to stop being that? Do you really want to build a community here? Right? Do you want to get out of this rut and really see what God can do through you? And he's saying, if that's what you want, you have to die. You have to die like I did. It doesn't mean literally. It could mean that. He means you need to deny self. You need to sacrifice to the point that it hurts. That's what it takes. That's his message here. And this is what he's been driving towards, right? These whole four chapters of 1 Corinthians, right? Again, if the gospel is a source of unity, then what does it mean to apply the gospel? The gospel runs on sacrifice. That's what makes it work. You have to do that too. That's a charge to the church. That's what it's going to take, okay? I want to unravel this a little bit, but that's really his main point today. You want to build because you want this unity. I mean, God's going to do it, but God's going to work through sacrifice. And that has to be a core value of the community that you're in. You know, last chapter, Paul, he gives this construction metaphor, if you recall, about just about how God works. And he says something like, you know, we're all builders, and that's how you have to see yourself. We're all builders. We're building God's building. We're on a foundation, right? That's already set. Jesus is the foundation. But after that foundation, we got to be in it together to build. And then he gives us kind of interesting statement. He says, take care how you build. Because he says, not everyone builds the same way. And then he says, if you build with things like gold and silver and precious stones, good, that's going to last. If you build with wood, hay, straw, weak things, not going to last. His point is, to build a strong building, you have to build the building with the same material that the foundation is built in. That's his point. He's saying, okay, you're already on the foundation. The foundation is Christ. If you are going to build on top of Christ, then you need to be doing it the same way he did. The foundation is the sacrificial love of Jesus. The only thing that will make a strong building on top of that is also going to be through sacrificial love of people. That's what the gold and the silver and the precious stones are pointing to. That's what it's going to take. So, you know, this is a truth. I don't think it's new to any of us, but it's a truth that definitely not all of us are warm to. But we have to at least agree here that the testimony of Scripture says that there is no other way. There's no other way. I mean, that's true for anything. That's not even church or anything. Right? A career, a family, a team, anything. Everything for building and for growth takes sacrifice. Someone's got to sacrifice. Someone's got to give something. Right? And that's just simply how God works. God will bring about unity when all of the people of God are here to give community more than get community. He will grow and he will build a church when all the people here are owning the church more than renting the church, as we talked about last week. That's just what it's going to take. And that's not going to apply not just here. That applies to every church you will ever belong to, because that's the way in the economy of God. But this is also a truth that for us, it's hard to actually do. Easy to agree with, hard to do. Because who wants to sacrifice, right? Sacrifice in general for anybody is hard. It's harder still to sacrifice for people who you're not necessarily close to, people who may have hurt you, and people who don't do anything for you in return. That kind of sacrifice is really, really difficult. And so Scripture, whenever it talks about sacrifice, and Paul does that here in chapter 4, it roots the call to sacrifice not in the object of the sacrifice, not in the quality of the people you're doing it for and the response of the people that you're doing it for. Rather, it roots the call to sacrifice in the promises of God. That is what has to drive that, and that's the only way the sacrifice is going to be effective. I think we can all testify in some way of giving something to a group. If you've been in this church long enough, you've probably given something to this church. It's not always resulted in great things, right? But that's because a lot of times we're still, the motive is there for the object of the sacrifice and not promises that we're supposed to be getting in return. And so I want to cover a few of these, because I think between the lines here in chapter 4, more than this, okay, we need to sacrifice because we do, but hey, let's really understand why it's a good thing. Right? And Paul even talks about that there's a joy of sacrifice there. How can someone see that as joy? And how can we be motivated to see it not as losing, but actually as gaining and winning? Okay? So the first promise that grounds all of this in terms of sacrifice to build a church is there's this promise of reward here. It comes at the start of chapter 4. You notice here, Paul, he points to the future. He starts with the future, like what's going to happen, right? This day of judgment that's coming. He's saying, that's why I sacrifice first and foremost. I sacrifice because there's judgment coming, and there is. And the judgment of people, like they do judge me, but that pales in comparison to the judgment of God. Like he is going to judge me. And so that drives me. But we got to understand this, okay? Everyone is going to be judged when their lives are over. Everybody, okay? That's believers and non-believers alike. That's true in Scripture. It's clear. Everyone is going to be judged. But the judgment for believers is different than the judgment for those who didn't trust in Christ. God has two kinds of judgment. One is, yeah, there is judgment for degrees of punishment, and there is degree of punishment. So for everyone who refused to put their trust in Christ while they were alive, that is what's coming to them. Yeah, that's just truth, right? There's a judgment that determines how much they will be punished for that. But the other kind of judgment that is waiting is there is a judgment for a degree of reward. It works the same way, just opposite, okay? It works like, you know, I was in an English class I had one time. I had the opportunity at the end of the semester to do an extra credit paper. And it wasn't just, you know, sometimes it's just submit a paper and get extra credit, right? But this paper was graded. Okay? So I remember getting my paper back and it's extra credit, so who really tries with extra credit, you know? So I got like 30 out of 40 points, right? But it's extra credit, right? That's not 30 out of 40. That's not a C. That's just 33 points, right? It's all gravy and it's all icing. And the judgment for believers, that's what it is. Because when you get there, and there's two kinds of judgments, one for degree of punishment, one for degree of rewards. Well, you know the punishment's gone. You know the punishment is covered on the cross. And so the only thing that you stand before God, some people say there's a movie reel of your life that plays and everything is brought out, and maybe that's true. Whatever it is, it's just, you're already saved. You're already in. How much reward are you going to get from here? But there are degrees of reward, but that's all it's determining. How much extra are you going to get for your service to the Lord? Every single one of us who are in Christ here, every single one of us, we're going to stand before God in majesty, as we sing, at the end of our lives, or when Jesus returns. We're going to stand before him, and we're going to receive only one thing. Okay? Here, it says, you're going to receive commendation. Different kinds of commendation, different kinds of people. Everyone in Christ, you're going to receive commendation. I love that. Right, because I was thinking about Romans 8, how it says, therefore, there's no condemnation for those in Christ. No condemnation, only commendation of God. That's what the promise here is. And that's the reward that Paul has waiting for him. It's a free reward. It's extra credit. It's icing. And that drove him. You know, every time we go to the Dream Center in Nogales, I'm always so blessed by those men there. The Dream Center is basically this center where they take in just endangered children or orphan children, and it's just strictly run by volunteers, right? Just guys, local men who just pour out their lives to these kids, you know, just caring for them day and night. And I'm almost struck by that because those men have nothing. They really have nothing. One of them, like, I'm Facebook friends with him, and so sometimes he'll message me. And one time he just says, "Hey, like, can you send down some shoes and some socks? My kids don't have shoes and socks." I'm like, okay, so I sent down some shoes and socks for them. Like, these guys they have nothing, but they work with all of their heart. They just do. They give and they serve and they sacrifice. And I think it's because, well, I know it's because they all have something that we have, just we forget. And it's really simple. They just know the joy of being loved by God. They know it. And they know that when this life is done, they have an eternal treasure and reward that's waiting for them. As Scripture says, cannot spoil, perish, or fade. It's there. It's guaranteed. Just gotta get there, you know? And I think that maybe it's because they have so little here that reward becomes greater to them. But they have it. And the thing that I noticed about these guys is those guys are, for lack of a better term, they're free. Right, you go to Nogales, if you have that pretty good, they always close our time there with like a time of worship. These guys, they're just the happiest dudes on earth. They got nothing. They spend their lives basically caring for kids. They don't make money. They don't have anything. They don't have a retirement fund. They have nothing. But they live a life of service and sacrifice, and they're happy because they know what God has for them. Just set your eyes on that. Those of you who sacrifice or give. That's all you got to see. You know, no one might see what you're doing. God sees it. And he's my reward anyway. That's all I need. He makes this promise. Jesus says, nobody who has given anything for me will fail to receive 100-fold. Luke 18, look it up. It's the promise of God. He says, I see everything that you give in faith to me, to my church. You'll receive 100-fold reward. So it's the first promise. Future, nothing but good things for people in Christ. Only reward for the ways that we've served them. Second promise that's given here, Jesus will be glorified. Okay. I'll look at verse 9 again because there's more than meets the eye here. Okay. It's kind of funky how he phrases it here, right? God has exhibited us, apostles, like men sentenced to death, and we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels. What is he talking about? Okay, so he's alluding to, if you've ever seen the movie Gladiator, remember this, Russell Crowe? Or if you just remember your ancient world history, like in Roman times, right? Colosseum, Gladiator, which makes sense. He's writing to the church in Corinth, right? They had an arena there too, right? So he's painting this picture of basically the calling that God has given, right, in his life, right? You know these gladiator arenas, right? Like you got prisoners or criminals who are, they're put in an arena and they face off and they basically kill each other. They die in the arena and everyone's watching, right? It's a show. It's entertainment. It's put on display for everybody to see. Well, what he's saying here is God takes the sacrifices of his servants, okay? Maybe the deaths of his servants, and he puts them on display. Okay, or another way to put it is part of the reason that God calls us to sacrifice and to die to ourselves is so that he can show that off to the world, to make a spectacle of it. Why? It's for the same reason why Jesus didn't die in secret. He died via public execution. Because it wasn't just the atoning work of the blood of Christ, but there's a message that had to be sent out to the world. The world had to see how he died. Because the message that God wants to send is the way that he is going to win the victory, he's going to win it through death. And he's going to win through sacrifice. See, the world and God see sacrifice very differently. The world sees sacrifice as lowly and wasteful, and depending on what it's for, really shameful and stupid. That's why the cross was shameful to the world. It was the most humiliating execution given to the most heinous criminals. The most shameful death, God was not ashamed of it. God held the cross up. God made sure Jesus in public went to the cross. The cross is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's his power. That's the way to glory. The reason Jesus ascended and is at the right hand of God the Father in glory is because he went through the cross. And so God calls his people to carry the cross, to sacrifice, so that Jesus can continue being lifted up and being seen through them. Because we never look more like Jesus than when we give of ourselves. That's the truest representation of Jesus that's ever going to be given. That's the most accurate presentation of the gospel you could ever do, is give and sacrifice. Okay? Small sacrifice, big, it doesn't matter, right? It's not the amount of the sacrifice, it's who is seen and who is it's pointing to. And the promise here is, now it doesn't even matter anymore if people notice your sacrifice or not. When you do, guess what? Jesus is on display. Jesus is seen through you. Jesus is glorified. And for the one who loves Jesus, the one who wants to fade away into the distance, just wants him to be glorified, that's motivation enough. Third promise he gives is fellowship, Christ. I talked about Paul talking about his own death and sacrifices and his testimony. But he knows exactly what he's trying to say here. He's not just talking about himself. He knows who he's pointing to. He knows that before all of this was him, right, it was Jesus. He's just a shadow that came after Jesus. Little bit of a reflection for him. If we go through these words again, right? It says, we were fools. We were weak. Hey, I think about Jesus. Two thieves on the cross, one of them next to him, mocking him. If you are really God, save yourself and save us. You get the soldiers in front mocking him. If you were really the king of the Jews, you would come down from there. Seen as foolish, right? Seen as impotent on the cross. He hungered and he thirsted. Right? One of the seven words, seven sayings from the cross. I thirst. It says, I thirst, which is, it's pointed to not only physical thirst, but pointed to the spiritual destitution that he went through on our behalf. We're poorly dressed. Remember how his robe was stripped from him? Taken, auctioned off among the soldiers? Buffeted, beaten, lashed. Homeless, he says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Reviled, persecuted, slandered. Right? He was hated by his own people. It wasn't the Romans that hated him. It was his own people. The Jews hated him. He was rejected by his own family. And so Paul points to this. And he discovered something along the way as he gave his life to the Lord. And he also lived this kind of life of sacrifice. And he talks about it in Philippians 3, verse 11. He says, there is fellowship in sharing in his sufferings. Fellowship. If you think about that word, there is a connection and an intimacy that you gain through sacrifice. And for him, that's what made the path of sacrifice worthwhile, because that's the path where he's going to find Jesus. That's true for all of us. The path you are, where you are really going to find Jesus, is that path he calls us to. Deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. And that's why that command is not a burdensome command. We think of that, I'm like, man, what do I have to give up? And that's our attitude. But no, it's about what you find along the way. That is the way to Jesus, because that's the road he's on. And so what that means, and it's hard for me to just tangibly put into words, but when we sacrifice anything, right, in faith, okay, that's the key thing here, right? In faith. There's a greater knowledge and a connection that you have with Jesus that you would never have had otherwise. You do know him. Everyone, you know, if you're in Christ, you know him to a certain extent. You don't know him like when you lay down your life and you give it to him. There's a reason why persecuted churches or Christians in closed access countries, there's a reason why they're not complacent. There is a deeper knowledge that you gain when you give to him, surrender, and sacrifice. Many of us, we know that theoretically, but we don't know it experientially because we still haven't fully come around to that biblical truth, which seems like a paradox, which is that losing is what it's going to take to win. Your losing is actually winning. Not many people actually take that step of faith to test that out, to experience the fruition of that promise. We don't really believe it. I'm speaking to myself first and foremost. We see losing as losing. We just see the losing sometimes, just what I'm giving, instead of saying, what am I getting here? And instead of going into those situations where we give and say, God, I just give me you. I want you. I want to know you more as a result of all this. That's a really hard concept for us, because I think sacrifice is a hard concept for us. Even Christianity, right? Christianity, modern Christianity anyway, it's all about peace and all about rest. And all about being comforted. And that's not wrong, right? That's there. But we miss it because those are the results. The peace and the comfort and the rest and the joy and all of that. That's part of the life that you get when you deny self, carry your cross, and follow Jesus. He says that's the path to it. It sounds really weird, but if you need a spark today in your spiritual life, man, I kind of lost touch with Jesus. My relationship is just really dry. Try sacrifice. And not just any sacrifice, but sacrifice with this motive. I want to know you. I want to know you. And maybe some of you guys are serving, and the giving is getting old. Maybe just recommit yourself to this. God, I've been doing it for a lot of other reasons. I just want to know you. Get back to that. That's how you know him. Last, this is how Paul closes out. So the kingdom of God is not consistent talk, but in power. So again, big picture here. He started off this section saying the cross is the power of God, right? Word of the cross is the power of God. He ends by saying, now when you carry the cross, that's how you get power, right? And Paul, he says, tells them, once you stop the talking and you start the doing, you're going to get power. God will supply power, in this specific context, for building the church, right? That's what we're after. He will supply the power, and he will do the work in building the church, and he'll build it on the sacrifices of faith that his people offer him. I haven't been in Arizona or at this church that long, just a little over 4 years. So I've been learning some of the church's history. I think especially with the building coming up next year, I'm just hearing a lot of things from different people, older people, giving the history. And so this church, like any other church that's lasted 40 years, this church is almost 40 years old anyway, it's been built on the backs of people who gave, in some cases, a lot. This particular building, by the way, I think it was purchased, 9 years ago or something like that. At the time, it was really needed because we had outgrown the previous one. And golden opportunity came to purchase it. They were a little short on funds. And so a story I heard is there were some people who took out second mortgages on their home to help fund this building that we enjoy, that we use. Now, I wouldn't recommend that. That's really poor financial strategy. Like, don't do that. Okay? That's just not wise. But, you know, there is something to be said about the power of sacrifice when put in the hands of God. And it's done in faith. I'll just say this in general. It just applies specifically to immigrant churches. We're not an immigrant church here, this ministry, but we stem from one. But any immigrant churches that lasts any amount of time, it doesn't do that without many people sacrificing much. And the only reason I'm saying that is there's a place for us just to respect the history a little bit and to understand why we receive the blessings even currently, even a physical place like this. So I talked about the building next year. It's still going to happen, I hope, I think. We're tracking towards it. We met the funding quota we needed because many people gave. And not rich people either. People gave beyond their means to make it happen. You know, even this ministry here, Movement, right? Very short history, at least since I've been here. 4 years, right? So yes, not much to talk about, but the soil had to be watered here too, and it's still being watered. One of the first things that we did when we moved here is we started morning prayer meetings. You guys remember that? Who's around for that? I don't even know who's still here. Oh yeah, you came? Okay. They were at my house. they were at my house and. You know, sometimes it was just like me and one person. It's a little awkward, like just two people there, but you know, we did it. Sometimes it was like very quiet because, you know, you're still like not even fully awake in the morning. So it's really, our prayer meetings are normally quiet. These are like really quiet, okay? Like too quiet, right? You know, sometimes they're quiet. But, you know, we had nothing going on, you know? We're kind of starting from scratch. We needed to pray. So some people drove very far early in the morning before work, and we tried to pray. By the way, we stopped because my kids started. It was at my house. My kids started coming to these prayer meetings and like climbing on people's backs, and so we're like, okay, we can't do it at my house anymore. But we shifted to Thursday prayer meetings, and that's what Thursday prayer meetings are for. Every Thursday, what we do is we pray for this church, and I'm thankful for you guys who come out because you're watering the soil. I know it's a little bit of time on a Thursday night. Man, God uses those prayers. He has plans for those prayers. One of the times that I get most blessed every year. It's just, it's like clockwork. It's guaranteed it is. A few weeks before our summer retreat, every year, it's happened so far, you know, we had it four times, is I get a handful of people who, I mean, I don't ask, and nobody asks for this. I get a handful of people who just say, I want to give a little bit extra money for people who can't afford to go. And so they give some money. And there are others here who, you guys put in many hours, praise team, Sunday school, youth group, right? Just different ways you serve. I overheard someone who serves a lot at EPIC, which is a campus ministry that we partner with this past week. They're like, it's like a part-time job. Like, I'm like so much time, it's like a 20-hour a week job, right? So yeah, a lot of hours that we put in. So of course, you know, we're not exalting ourselves. Look at all we did. But the promise of God is wherever the cross is carried, I'm going to do some building. Yeah, I'm going to do some growing. And you can take that to the bank, because that's how God works. So I'll speak to two groups here as we close up. First group would be those who are more spectators than builders. It's really easy to get used to receiving. It's really easy. And some of that might be a function of age, you know, because up to a certain age, you're mainly receiving from parents and teachers, and just natural. That's part of life. But as you get older, I want to remind you that receiving always has a purpose with God. Always. Do you remember the covenant with Abraham? Which is not just the covenant with Abraham, but all of Abraham's future spiritual children, which is the church today. He says, I'm going to bless you. Not period, but comma. And then you're going to be a blessing. And not period, another comma. And he says, all the world is going to be blessed through you if you follow that model. That's God's strategy for world evangelization. I'm going to bless the heck out of you. Now go give. It's receivers becoming givers. That's how the kingdom of God is going to advance. Other group addressed here is those of you who we are building together. Let's readjust our reasons, shall we? And readjust our expectations for what's going to come out of our service here. Stop looking at people. Stop looking at feelings. You have a reward coming. You have a reward coming. And trust me, it is far greater than anything you will ever give to the Lord. You're going to gain Christ. That's the reward. Later in fullness, and now too, you are going to gain Christ. He is going to be seen through you. That's it. Let's let nothing else be a reason that we need to give and to serve the Lord. Nobody might see, but He sees. He's all I need, and He's my reward. Let's pray together.